All right, let's pray. Father, we praise you, we honor you, we bow down before you. We acknowledge your presence here. We thank you for the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to give us a hunger for you, Lord. That's why we're gathered here tonight. It's to know you, Lord. I pray that we would put the things of our life aside now so that we can focus on what you have to say to us, Lord, that you'd speak your truth into our hearts, Lord, that you'd break up the fallow ground that's within us, Lord. I pray that tonight we'd grow closer to you, that your word would be an anchor unto our soul, that you'd breathe life into us, Lord, refresh us, renew us. I pray, Lord, that you administer to those who are hurting tonight, those who are struggling, those who have their eyes on themselves or on their problems. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to keep our eyes on you. I pray now, Lord, just before we get into your word, that we just surrender ourselves to you and just say, Lord, we're yours. Just take us, Lord. Your will be done. And thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, can you say hello to someone before you sit down? All right, you guys, come on in and have a seat. All right. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. All right, so we're going to look at the last of our three pastoral epistles. What were the other two? Yes, 1st and 2nd Timothy. However, chronologically, this one was the second one written, and 2nd Timothy was the third one written out of the pastoral epistles. So this book is written by the Apostle Paul. It's written to one of his converts, one of his disciples named Titus. And Titus was left in charge of pastoring a church on the island of Crete. Has anybody ever been to Crete? You can go there. You have? Awesome. How was it?
Beautiful.
Really nice, huh? Would you recommend that we go?
It was a long time ago, 1982.
Okay. All right. So somebody's been there, so that's pretty cool. Lord willing, if we ever do a Footsteps of Paul tour, which I've been praying about, that might be in the works, we might visit there as well. So this was an island, and it was off of Greece. And much of Paul's early ministry began in a place called Antioch, which is in Syria, which is north of Israel. So you kind of got to get a map out and look at the Mediterranean Sea. And if you go just directly north of Israel, you have Syria, and out of a town called Antioch in Syria, ministry began to take place. And all that around that area just north of Syria is Turkey. And then right across the sea there, you have Greece and the Europe area, when Paul was led to take the gospel to Europe and Macedonia originally. So Crete was just an island right off of that area. And so we're calling this book Sound Doctrine. And it's interesting because as each of the pastoral epistles, you see this strong emphasis on doctrine in the church. So each of these three epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, all have to do with pastoral ministry and also the church. So pastoral ministry is in the church. So when we look at this, it makes a lot of sense that we, whenever we see a diminishing of the Word of God in the church, when that's not prioritized, then what we see is the failing of the church. The church basically becomes worldly and succumbs to the customs and things of the world. And so even in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, this was something that has to be vigilantly fought against, because the church stands alone. It's not of the world. It's not to be like the world. It's to be set apart. The church is only useful and good and productive when it is set apart. That's when it's most the church. That's when it's most appealing to those who are lost and those who are in need of a savior and are longing for something other than this world. And so it's very sad when the church becomes something that it's not supposed to be. So as we look at this and the emphasis on sound doctrine that runs through this whole epistle, then what we also see is then the encouragement to live according to sound doctrine. So that's a big part of it. So it's one thing to have understanding of biblical truth in our head. It's another thing to live it out. So living it out, belief and behavior, faith and action. And so there can be a big gap between our understanding of something and actually putting it into practice. And that's what we're going after. That's how the church is strong. It's not just this intellectual thing where you understand doctrine at a high level, but then separate your life from that doctrine. But it's that doctrine taking its place in your life and then being worked out by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that godliness is actually seen and not just understood, if that makes sense. So before we kind of dive into it, I wanted to highlight a few verses that kind of support what I just said. So we're just going to take a little journey through Titus, and it's three chapters. The chapters are each 15 verses, so kind of neatly divided for us, and we'll go pretty smoothly. So, but check this out. So right off the bat in Titus 1:1, you'll notice that he says, the acknowledgement of the truth which accords to godliness. So, of course, the truth is what we find in the Word of God. And you see the connection then with the lifestyle of godliness. And then if you go down a little bit more to verse 13 of chapter 1, it says, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the truth. So then a way to use and exercise the Word of God is when there's an issue or a problem of somebody defying or rejecting the Word of God, then you're able to use the Word of God to help turn them back to the truth of God. And then in verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Can you see how that's a big problem? Just that disconnect, why it can be so confusing to someone that's not a Christian to hear things about the Bible, but just not see it and not see that lived out. I may have been confusing to you before you were a Christian. I know it was for me when I saw people that I knew. I was very young, I remember in grammar school and middle school, and my friends would go to church, but then they would do all the same stuff that I did, and I just didn't see any need or any power working in their life that would, you know, suggest to me that there's something real about it, until I got in high school and I saw that the reality of faith working itself out in a person's life. And when I saw that, I saw that's it. That's something. There's something different there. So that's what he's getting at. So then if you look at chapter 3, verse 8, in the middle of the verse there, it says that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And so you see that connection? That's what we're going after here, is that connection and the importance of sound doctrine in the church and how that is to affect the way we live. So let's just dive right in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords to godliness. His introduction is serving two purposes. One is to establish his purpose in writing this letter, and then two, to establish his authority in ordaining Titus, knowing that Paul would be passing off the scene soon, and Titus would need the recognition of Paul, the stamp of approval, if you will, that he's doing what he's doing because of the recognition of the gifts and the ordination, if you will, of Titus by Paul. But you'll notice something about the introduction is, as he says he's a bondservant, that really sets the tone for the whole understanding of who Paul is. I'm a bondservant, meaning this was someone who would voluntarily be a slave. They weren't forced into enslavement. They would voluntarily be a slave because their slave owners would have been treating them so well that they would be worth living their life under the headship of that slave owner. Remember, slavery was not always like we think of it in our day. A lot of people, that's the way they worked off debt. Some were captured in military experience. A third of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves in some sort of fashion. But Paul wasn't embarrassed to say, look, I am fully, voluntarily in submission to Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of that. He reigns over me. He rules over me. I'm not someone who lives my life independent of God. He did that before as a Pharisee. He thought he was living for God, but in reality, he was just doing his own thing religiously to further his own experience. And so I like how Paul introduces himself. And it'd be amazing if we all just thought of ourselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Lord, you tell me what to do and I'll do it. You tell me where to go, when to go, and I'll do that. And that'll take a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of pressure off of you. That'll be something that'll free you just to simply understand why God's put you on this planet and for the purposes that he has for you. But then after that, he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So his credentials as an apostle are only such because he has surrendered to God and God's leading in his life. And then he says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords to godliness. So this is what happens when the truth is being received in people's life and in the life of the church, is it leads to godliness. So there are other teachings from different religions that if you believe and follow their teachings, it won't lead to godliness. It'll lead to other things. But this is one way that we know that we have our doctrine correct. Because the truth, the Word of God, it's going to always lead us to be more godly, not less godly. It's going to lead us to fully embrace the things of God and the direction of God and not compromise in the things of God or be self-centered. But then he says in verse 2, he says, in the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time began. So we have this eternal working of God's plan that he says that he's just been caught up in that. So before time began, God had a plan, And Paul's saying, I just got caught up in this huge thing that God is doing. And it didn't just start when Jesus came. And it didn't end when Jesus died and rose again. It didn't start even when God created the heavens and the earth. Before all that, God had a plan. And so that should give us encouragement and confidence, knowing that before anything that we knew about, that we understood, God understood and knew about all of it, and He's working all these things together for good to those who know Him and are called according to His purposes. But this eternal plan of God. And part of this eternal plan of God is this hope, he says, of eternal life. So Paul is saying that my ministry as a bondservant, specifically called as an apostle, is one in which this message that God has given me, it's a message that was before time, and it gives people eternal life. It's the one message, the one hope of eternal life. And Paul, in a way, he's sharing with us how amazing it is that God has called us to do that, that God has called him to do that. Sometimes it's just amazing to think how little we are in comparison to God himself, and then how little we are in comparison to eternity. And, you know, if you go up in an airplane and you look down and it's hard to even see people, and it just makes you feel small, and you think, as big as everything is, God saw the priority and the privilege of being able to serve him in regards to the gospel and this message that he had. That was Paul's whole life. Once God got a hold of him, this was his whole life, and now he's just telling Titus, this is his purpose, this is his calling. And now he's getting to share with the one in whom God used to receive the message from Paul, Titus. So Titus is a benefactor of this message of grace. And he's getting this letter from Paul, encouraging him to do what Paul is doing, to continue to keep doing the same thing. So in verse 3, he says, but in due time manifested his word through preaching. So that's the means in which God's plan is to be carried out since the time of Christ to the world. And we live in this time where the means is the word that we have been entrusted with, the word of God, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. So that's the mechanism, that's what we use. And when that's going on, there's the power of God going on with that. Paul is saying to us that there's a beyond this world working of God that comes to earth through people when the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. So why would the church want to do anything else? He's getting them back to this understanding because the churches in the island of Crete, which there were several of them, they're messed up. They're out of order. And so the prescription that Paul was giving Titus to fix those churches was the word of God. Sound doctrine and sound teaching, and then exhorting them to live out the word of God. So he's saying there is a certain time in verse 3 that there is a certain time that became a thing. The preaching of the gospel, he says, which was committed to me to the commandment of God, are what? What does that say? Okay, hold on to that. We're going to talk about that in a second. So then he says in verse 4, he says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace. Notice the working of those words. Grace is how we are saved. Grace is unmerited favor, unearned favor that we receive from God, nothing that we do to earn it or deserve it. And mercy is what we don't get. It's God holding back the punishment, his wrath, because of the grace that he's given to us. And all that leads to, guess what? Peace. Not an ordinary peace, but a peace from God. So Jesus said, peace I give you, not the peace that the world gives, but this other type of peace. It's a supernatural peace. What that means is when we're in a right relationship with God, everything could be falling apart around us, but we can still have this supernatural peace of God within us. He says, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, what does that say? Our Savior. So in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, it said, God our Savior. At the end of verse 4, it says, Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So basically, that's one scripture that testifies that the scripture says that Jesus is God, the deity of Christ. So now he gets into the nuts and bolts of the first thing that he wants to say. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you. So his first order of business was to set churches in order. And how was he to do that? He was to do that by putting godly leadership in place. So in verse 8, and we have seen something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 3, so it kind of suggests to us how important godly leadership is. The man, it says, if a man is blameless, so that means above reproach. That means someone who's lifestyle exemplifies the fact that they have been saved, that they are different. Above reproach means that people can accuse you of something, but nothing will stick. And people, they'll make up things or sling mud or whatever, but there'll be nothing that sticks to it. Now, the rest of what he's going to say has to do with just being blameless. You can really look at the rest of what he says is, just someone who lives their life above reproach, that it's important to them that they have godly character. It's important to them that they live in such a way where that they're living pleasing to God and honoring God and they're surrendered to God. This is important, and this is something that is interesting because a lot of times a church will put things above character. When they choose leadership, they could put seminary training above character, which you see that's not on the list of seminary training. Seminary training is not bad per se. It might be, depending on where you go. It might be. But that's not what the point is. A lot of people look at degrees as far as acceptance into ministry. And they'll put little emphasis on character and calling. So those are the two most important things, character and calling. When you're called, and then that's exemplified by your character, then you have somebody that you can see that that person has the potential to be a leader. And so here we actually have a checklist along with 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have a checklist. That if you aspire to be in ministry, you should be able to look at this and see, are those things that, you know, are generally, we're not perfect, but generally I'm concerned about and things that I want in my life and I'm living for those things as I trust in God and the power of the Holy Spirit working in my life? Is there a difference? Now, why are these things so important? A lot of reasons, but it's because to be in spiritual leadership, the most important thing is that you're an example. People need to see it sometimes. And they want to see it in their leadership. And the people that are in spiritual leadership, they want to see an example. And so if you have spiritual leaders that maybe they have a good ability to fill seats, but they don't have the character, we've seen this over and over again, then what you're going to have is somebody who crashes and burns. And, you know, a lot of these pastors that have failed lately, you can blame the congregations in a sense too, because they put them there. Because they love, as we saw, I think, last week, they love just to have people to tantalize them and give them the buzz and the sizzle and things, and then they leave church and they're talking about the pastor. They're not talking about the Word of God. They're talking about his charisma and his jokes, and remember when he said this, and remember how funny that was. And one of my worst nightmares is that you leave and go to lunch after church on Sunday, and you're talking about the jokes that I told, which I'm terrible at telling jokes, so that's good. Most of the jokes I don't plan. They just somehow come out, and then I'm trying to get them back, and it's too late. But I think you understand the point is, so the reason that there's churches like this is because there's a market for that. And because people love that. And they put people up in those positions. And when you do that and the person doesn't have the character. And, you know, a lot of times character takes time too. The Bible says not to lay hands on someone too quickly because they'll get puffed up. A lot of people sometimes they have a vision of spiritual leadership where they see a pastor and they say, look at you know how he speaks and look at all the people that come and I aspire to be that. But it's the character that really counts. And character is forged over years. I was listening to Chuck Smith today, Pastor Chuck Smith, and he was talking about for 17 years, he didn't have a church over 50 people, and he worked two jobs for 17 years. A lot of people don't know that part of the Calvary Chapel story. So during that time, God worked in him humility and character and things like that, so that when God did bring this huge harvest, which was a huge harvest, then he had the character to sustain that. Because it does take a lot of humility and character to sustain that kind of success. And so a lot of people just crave success and desire success. Our flesh naturally, even in ministry, wants to have a big this and a lot of this. And that's the mentality that we often think about. And the best thing is not to think about big this or a lot of this, but it's to think, how faithful can I be? And to think, what does God call me to do? And how can I do that very well? When we're trying to get somewhere, then we sometimes take shortcuts and we don't do things well. When we do things well and we learn and grow, then opportunities will come our way. But if we're trying to take the bull by the horns and break down doors, you know, like you do in the world, if you're trying to get, you know, the job you want and things like that, and you do that kind of stuff, that doesn't work in the ministry. The key is just to be faithful where you are, and God will continue to raise you up. He'll equip you and gift you, and when he equips you and gifts you and you're faithful to that, then God will continue to grow you and use you and give you more opportunities, and you don't have to make those opportunities happen. You don't have to strive for them to try to get them to happen. You simply need to follow God. Remember, we're bondservants, right? Bondservants don't try to get promoted. Bondservants just listen to what their boss says and say, okay, I'll do that. How about more of that? Do more of that. That's what he's saying here. Establishing the priority of what should be going on. So he says, if a man is blameless, so character, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So I just need to stop on that one really quick. So this can be a kind of a sticky little part of this text in verse 6. What does it mean having faithful children? So you may have a version of your Bible that says believing kids, so believing children. And so the reason that in different translations there will be different either faithful or believing, which the two different words mean faithful children, that if you have children in your house that they're not completely out of control. It means that they're trustworthy and they're faithful. They're not living in your house as party animals. The other is, it means that your children are truly born again. So if that's the case, then that would suggest that if you're in leadership and your child, your kids are not born again, then you couldn't be serving in that capacity as a spiritual overseer. So the actual word in Greek, I'll spell it for you, P-I-S-T-O-S, pistos, it actually can mean both. So that's why you have in the different translations, you have the different variations of how they translate it. In the Gospels, that word pistos is primarily used as a faithful servant, just someone that's trustworthy. But there is one case in John where it's actually used as a believer. In 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul uses that word both ways also. So that doesn't help us a lot. But the context of the verse helps us a lot. So it says, having faithful children. So either children that are born-again believers or ones that are just simply living under your headship of the house in order, and they're faithful and trustworthy. And then he says, not accused of dissipation. So with that statement, that shows that this is probably talking, what I believe, it's talking about, not about born-again believers. If you don't have born-again believers, then you can't pastor or be a spiritual leader. It's talking about kids that are just faithful under your leadership within the household. Because to be accused of dissipation means of waste, of accused, like your kids are accused of being out of control. So that wouldn't fit the believer's category of how that word is used. And it's pretty difficult when you start to think about in the book of Ezekiel 18, 14 through 20, 19 through 23, it says, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, and the father shall not bear the guilt of the son, meaning that we're not, if you're a parent, you're not responsible for your kids straying from the Lord if you've raised them in the ways of the Lord and they decide not to go that direction. You're not responsible for that. And then the kids can't say, well, you know, blame their sin on their parents either. So that kind of would make that very awkward in a translation, if you know what I mean. So anyway, I'll let you chew on that a little bit more. But it is an interesting verse and something to be very thoughtful and consider. The point is, and you can see the direction, this goes along with 1 Timothy chapter 3. The point is that if you have a godly man, then the house should be run in a godly fashion. And that's important. That'll demonstrate that how he is at home should be how he is also away from home. So then he says in verse 7, a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God. And bishop just means an overseer or spiritual overseer. A steward of God. So a steward means someone who takes care of God's stuff. Not self-willed. That goes along with the bondservant thing. So someone in spiritual leadership, you don't want them being a person who does their own thing. But you want them to be surrendered to the will of God. That's a huge one. Because if you're self-willed and then you're trying to do God's work, it doesn't work. In order to do God's work, you have to be surrendered to God's will, allowing God's will to work through your life. And then he says, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. So those are the negative things, and here's the positive. But they should be hospitable, just embracing of people, open to people, inviting to people. They should be people that are friendly to and welcoming to other people. A lover of what is good. Sober-minded, meaning they're able to think straight. They're not subject to their emotions and their emotions dictating the things that they do. That they are just. And that means sort of like in a court of law, that one would operate their life in accordance to the law. That they would be living in a way that is in a godly fashion, kind of like Paul's been saying from the beginning. Then holy, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word. See that? That's key. Holding fast, that just means holding tight to the word. I like how he describes it as the faithful word. So that's just really meaningful to me, because if we hold fast to the word as a congregation, if this becomes our most precious possession, the word of God, then we're going to be good. And hold fast. Why does it say hold fast? Because there are a lot of temptations to have it knocked out of our hands, or to drop it ourselves, or to leave it for something else. But do you see the emphasis here? He's saying, Titus, don't get caught up in anything else. Hold tightly to this. Hold tightly to the word of God as it has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince those who contradict. So it's the word of God that counsels. It's the word of God that sets the direction. It's the word of God that grows. It's the word of God that feeds. It's the word of God that's the anchor. It's what we base what we're doing. And why is that? Because it's what God says. So then he says in verse 10, for there are many insubordinate. So here's why we do this. There are people that are going to come against what we're doing. And they're going to do that in a religious way. They're going to do that in a way where they're going to trick people to say we have a new way of looking at things. We have a new way of doing things. The Bible says not to remove the ancient landmarks. Sure, styles change, but the word of God doesn't change. And so he's warning us. He's warning Titus. He's saying, look, there are going to be things coming down the pipe. And if we're not strong in the word and solid in the word, then what's going to happen is we're going to go the way of these people. He's basically telling us this is going to happen. There are many who are insubordinate. It says both idle talkers, meaning they say stuff and it doesn't mean anything. Really tempted to say something. My mind's telling me don't say that, but there's somebody running for president right now. And when she talks, not saying who it is, when she talks, she doesn't say anything. And I would like to just know what she thinks so I can make my decision. But she talks, but she doesn't say anything. But there are pastors like that. They talk, but they don't say anything. They talk and they get off subject, and then they start divulging into their personal things and the worldly things and things like that. And then you don't hear the word of God. So he says that they're idle talkers. And he says, look for this. They're insubordinate, meaning they won't listen to anybody, any authority, especially God's. They're not bondservants of Jesus Christ. And then they talk a lot. And the talking is idle. And then he says, they're deceivers. So you kind of think, if someone is talking a lot and you can't figure out what they're saying, it doesn't seem like they're really saying anything, then they might be trying to trick me. Because if you have something to say, you just say it, right? But if I don't want you to know something and I have to talk, then I'm going to say a lot of stuff and try to get you all messed up. They're deceiving. They deceive people. Especially those of the circumcision. What's that? So now he points out a specific group of people. So these were Jews who said, that's great, you're a Christian, but you have to be a Jew if you want to be a Christian. That's great that you believe in Jesus and put your faith in him, that he died and rose again on the cross. But Jesus was a Jew, so you need to be a Jew. So they, part of the Jewish ritual to confirm the covenant that God had with the Jew was circumcision. So these were people who were legalists. They would say it wasn't enough what Jesus did, that it's grace plus works, that you have to do something. So they're putting burdens on people. People that weren't Jewish and they were saved and they were rejoicing in their salvation. And then they would say, no, that's not good enough. You got to do more. You got to be like us. You got to do this. And that's what a legalist, you'll run across them. They'll make you feel terrible. It makes you feel, you talk with them and you think you're saved. And then when you're done, you think, no, I'm not saved maybe. Because I'm not doing enough stuff. I'm not doing as much stuff as they're doing. So this was the group that he's pointing out that was causing problems in Crete with some of the churches. In verse 11, he says about them, whose mouths must be stopped. It says they subvert whole households. Subvert means overturn households. Now, this is interesting because what false teachers do and false religions do is they always want to get you separated from the church. So they want you to go to their own Bible study or their online meeting that they have away from your church, or they want to come into your house and show you what they believe. And they always try to isolate you away from the church. And now we see that through media. So they can come to you right in your own households through YouTube or TV or whatever. And they come, they isolate people from the church, especially a church that's teaching sound doctrine. And they isolate you and then they try to take you captive. And when they do that, they disrupt a whole family. That's what he's saying. He's saying they have to be stopped. How are they stopped? By sound doctrine, by confronting it. It says they teach things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So there's a motive. It's an actual motive. And we've seen this from the very beginning, that people will use the name of God to make money, to merchandise people, to take advantage of people who are vulnerable, people who are in a tough state. And they'll promise the answers to them. And there's always some kind of hook or catch to it. And it's usually money. Their motive is money. He says, and he quotes one of them, a prophet of their own. That's a guy named Epimenides. He's a well-known sort of poet during the Greek area in the time of Paul. One of them, their own, they said, there's a saying, Cretans, people who lived on Crete, are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So that's what Epimenides said to flatter those in Crete. Actually, he was condemning them. And he's saying, all you guys are like this. And it's interesting because in verse 13, Paul says, this testimony is true. So is Paul now saying that everyone who lives in Crete is like that? It seems uncharacteristic of Paul. It seems weird that he would say that. That'd be like saying, you know, all people from California are like that. And yeah, maybe there's a lot, but they're not all like that. But, you know, it almost sounds kind of like racist a little bit. All those people on that island are like that. So what he's actually saying is those false teachers in Crete that are bringing this false doctrine for their own gain, they're living up to the saying that Epimenides had and was saying. He's saying that these people, these false prophets, he's pointing them out. He's saying they're living like that. And the people on Crete had such a bad reputation that there was an actual word for lying, and it was named after the Cretans, the people who lived at Crete. So you can just say Cretans, and they'd be like, oh, that means they're a liar. And Paul's saying that's exactly what these false prophets are doing. They're living up to that reputation. So he says in verse 13, therefore, rebuke them sharply. They need to be dealt with for the reason that they may be sound in faith. So how are we sound in faith? God's word. Rebuking people with God's word, especially people who are coming out against God's word, who are attacking God's people with false doctrine. It's always going back to the word. If someone comes and visits you and you want to have a conversation with them and they're a cult, take them to the word of God. And don't even get into their stuff. And if they don't accept the word of God and the truth of God, then see you later. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. So this verse has come into play a lot with me in dealing with people. Because sometimes you start to realize when a person's heart isn't right, it's almost like anything you say will be taken the wrong way. Every attempt at reconciliation or an attempt at an appeal to the gospel or just an attempt to show that you care about them and love them, you can say you love them and then they'll say, no, you don't really love me. Because they'll make up stories about you. There's no way because they're warped. They see things like in Jesus' time, you know, he would heal somebody and then the Pharisees would say, oh, he did it by the power of the devil. So there are other people who are like, oh, that's amazing. Maybe he is the Messiah. And the person that was healed would say, oh, wow, I'm healed. And then there would be other people because their heart's not right. And they'd say, oh, no, just Satan working in him. But it's also interesting, if your heart's right, you're going to see clearly. So seeing spiritual things actually comes from a heart that's clear. A heart that is sensitive to the Lord, that is responsive to the Lord, that is submitted to the Lord. That's a pure heart. A pure heart is, I really want to hear from God. I really want to know what he says. I really want to understand his word better. So a pure heart like that, then you're going to see things correctly. It's great to have friends that have a pure heart. And when you talk to them and have fellowship with them and hear from them, hear what they say about the Lord and about the Word, and then you talk to them about what God's doing in your life, and it's just, you know, they're not skeptical and they're not doubting or twisting or saying things that, you know, thinking you're coming from a bad angle or something. But then there are those other people. Just everything you say, it'll be, their heart's not right, so what you say, it's always going to be wrong. What should we do in those situations? He says even their minds and their conscience are defiled. So that's pretty heavy. So not just their mind, but their will. Their conscience is their will. So their will is defiled. And then you're trying to have conversations with them and trying to, you know, bring light to a situation, and their mind and their conscience is defiled. It just won't work. These people, it says in verse 16, they profess to know God, but in their works, they deny Him. In other words, how do we really know someone's relationship with God? It's not what they say. It's what they do. What they do doesn't make them a Christian. What they do proves they're a Christian. Right? If you believe something, you're going to act according to your beliefs, right? So if you believe that we had church tonight at 7 o'clock and you wanted to come, you're going to come. You came because you believe we were going to have a service. So your actions demonstrated that what you believe. Somehow, over time, we got things twisted where in Christianity, it's okay to say you believe something when your actions don't measure up to that. Somehow that became acceptable, where it's just enough to have an understanding, you think that's good enough. But really, the truth is demonstrated by the actions. He says, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. We're going to go on a little bit. But as for you, notice the distinction, notice the difference. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. There it is again. That the older men... Who's that? We don't know really. There's not a specific age. I've read that generally it was thought in their time, which they lived a lot less. Their time was less. Life expectancy was less. But 40 was considered this category. Things may be different now. I don't know. That's not the point. Probably if you have gray hair, you might want to be in this category. That might be a good marker. So, and notice these exhortations for different categories of people, they're probably there because those are particular things that those in these particular categories might have struggles with in the flesh. So older men says, be sober. This is not necessarily talking about in an alcoholic way. It just means to think clearly, to be alert to things, to be aware of things. That's something that you can do that would be very honorable for a person in the older category, that you'd be sober. And he says, be reverent. Now have respect for God, which means you'd have respect for people. Be temperate, meaning be steady, be sound, be secure. That's what you want in older people. You don't want them trying to act like younger people. You want older people to be the strength, the backbone, the stability. When an older person goes through a midlife crisis and tries to be like, they're 18 or 15, or whatever. That's not good. So embrace the fact that you're at a place in your life where you could be stable, steady. You could be an example of just a pillar of steadiness. He says, sound in faith. When you get older, you should be able to have things worked out in your understanding of God and things of God. In love and in patience. Don't be grumpy as an old person. It might be something that one would struggle with. But in love and patience, let those be the things that really permeate your life. And then he says in verse 3, the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. So not party animals. Not slanders, not going around and gossiping and saying bad things about people. That word slander in the Greek is diablos, which means devil. Not given to much wine. Drinking should not be a thing that controls your life. Teachers of good things. Older women, use your experience, use your know-how. There are younger women that need the older women. A church should have all of these in place. Older women, younger women, older men, younger men, working all together. And each one should be embraced for what they bring to the table in a church body. These older women admonish or encourage the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, for the purpose that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The purpose of all that is, and we talked about this quite a bit in 1 Timothy 3, the purpose is that as a woman, adorn yourself under God, under His headship. And as you do, then your gifts will become evident within your families. And the word submit or subordinate or obey, it just means just to fall in the order that God has prepared for you. Just like Jesus is equal with God, but He's submitted to God, Jesus and the Father. So just understand that there's roles, and when women focus their time and energy on nurturing people and kids especially, whether you have kids or not, there's always kids around to nurture and help and bring along. We need that. Be part of your home. Make the home an emphasis if you are a mother and a wife. Just emphasize the home. Doesn't mean you can't work outside of the home. It just means don't let outside work be more important than the work at home. He says in verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men. Just one thing for young men. Be sober-minded. And that means you have a lot of zeal, excitement, passion, enthusiasm, but don't let that control your life. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you're a young man and you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You're not letting your emotions and your passions and your zeal control your life, then you're doing well, and you'll grow, and you'll learn, and you'll develop. The passion is good, but that passion has to run on the track of faith, trusting in God and letting God use the passion to take you in a direction of honoring God and fulfilling the things that God has on your life. And then in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, the example. In doctrine, showing integrity, in reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. See, your life, our life, and remember, the qualifications of leaders, and then this last little section is Titus particularly, it's so that in spiritual leadership, there will be an example so that all of us will do that. Not just those in certain positions, but the point is those in certain positions will be an example so everybody will do that. So there's not a tiered system where if you're in spiritual leadership, you have to really, you know, run a tight ship, but if you're not, it doesn't matter. But they should set the bar. Spiritual leaders should set the bar. And the importance of spiritual leadership is just being able to be an example and being an influence on people's lives. That's why there's the calling that God gives on people for this, that should be taken seriously. And when taken seriously, the potential to affect people for God's kingdom is tremendous. And you know what? That's really the reward of serving God. You know, fully and completely just calling yourself a bondservant. It's hard. It's a lot different than following God from a distance. That has its other problems, but the spiritual attacks are not the same. But you know, the reward is God using you to see God affect other people. John said, there's no greater joy that I have than to see my children walk in truth. There's nothing better than to be used by God to affect somebody else's life for the kingdom. That's the payoff. That's the reward. And that's the greatest reward. It's worth everything. That's worth everything. So in verse 9, it says, exhort bondservants. So he's talking about actual bondservants, people who are actually slaves, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back or talking back, not pilfering or stealing, but showing good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so we'll finish there. But the point is twofold: sound doctrine and then a sound walk in accordance to that doctrine. That's the point that Paul's trying to make to Titus. That will change the churches in Crete. That'll change your life. It'll change my life. It's a big difference between just knowing some stuff in the Bible than walking that out. And so that's what we should be praying as we go through the rest of the book of Titus. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that your word would take root in our heart, that we'd have good soil, Lord. That's what we ask, good soil. That right now that we would purposely, by thought and intention, put ourselves underneath your headship, fully and completely, as bondservants of Jesus Christ. May that be the greatest honor that we have. May that be our identity. May we live our life for you, Lord. And I pray that we would be a body that would shine so brightly as a light. As people, as we go from here, they would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, we ask, so that we may be empowered to walk out the life that you have set before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys, good night. Have a great evening, and Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.